What if, for one day, Jesus were to become you? Let's say one day, you wake up in the morning and it looks like you, and it appears like you. It's in your place, walks in your shoes, lives in your house. But Jesus is actually inside of you. And you wake up and greet your family. How would you greet your family differently than what you normally do? He goes to work inside of you. Would your coworkers recognize you that day? He deals with your pains. He deals with your troubles. He deals with your boss living inside of you. He has your questions, he has your concerns, and he responds to them in the way he would respond to them as he lives inside of you. His priorities govern your actions that day. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior during those 24 hours. Can you imagine it? What would it be like? How would it be different than a normal day? Or would it be that different? Would people notice a change, anything different? Would your coworkers think some new guy had been hired or lady had been hired? What about your enemies? Would your enemies receive more forgiveness or more love? Would your enemies receive more mercy? Would your friends or enemies be more patient, more giving, more understanding? Our degree of Christ living in us depends a great part on our understanding of the Passover. The degree of Christ living in us depends in great part on our understanding of the Passover. Let's look at an example of some people who kept the Passover, but really didn't fully allow Christ to live in them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you're a student of the Bible, it's not an unfamiliar section of Scripture, especially as we get into Passover time and take this to heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I find this very unusual. When I look at this section of Scripture, and of course we can look out over the time you've been in the church and you look at different people and say, well, they shouldn't behave that way, and how can they possibly be a part of the church and all this type of thing? But this was a church of God. It was these people were part of the body of Christ. They've been baptized. They went to church every Sabbath, just like you go to church every Sabbath. They fellowship with one another, just like you fellowship with one another. And this particular Passover, and it doesn't give a record of their previous Passovers. I expect their subsequent ones were different. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17 says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now Paul is basically chewing out this congregation. I'm not here to chew you out today, so you can relax a little bit, but keep your mind sharp. Your spirit's working. But he says, "I'm sorry, but I can't tell you that you've done a good job here. I can't tell you that you kept the Passover and actually allowed Christ to live in you, and that you did it as Christ would have done it. You got a problem, folks," he says. And that problem was like nothing I've seen in the Church of God, but this is them. He says, first of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Now, that we can relate to. We're familiar with division. Okay, now we're just talking on the way over. You know, we got Passover coming up, and we'll be taking of the bread and the wine and talk about being one and everything. And you got that one group doing the same thing over there, and there's one group doing the same thing over here, and there's one group doing the same over there. We don't get it either in a lot of ways, unfortunately. But we're human, we're the church of God. He says there are divisions, and I don't believe all of it. You can go on the internet and see, read about divisions, and don't believe all of it. You can see, well, part of it. I partly believe it. But anyway, he says, verse 19, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He said, basically, there's going to be a test of attitude. There's going to be a test of understanding as to who really gets it and who doesn't. And God has a way to test us individually as to whether we get what he's talking about with Passover, whether we don't get what he's talking about with Passover. We all get that chance, every one of us, if we're called. In verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, these individuals showed up at Passover, and the way that they did Passover was substantially different than the way we do Passover now, and probably greatly having to do with what Paul was correcting here. They showed up, and they had their potluck before Passover. And following Christ's example, because Christ ate a meal with the disciples before he instituted the new symbols of Passover. So it wasn't just totally wrong that they were doing that, apparently, but what was wrong was what they were doing when they showed up for Passover. They were there observing the Passover, but they weren't really absorbing what God wanted them to do at Passover. And he says, verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and others drunk. I mean, this was their meal prior to Passover, you know, so when they took the bread and the wine, there were undoubtedly some who took that wine and said, I'll have another, thank you, you know. Just amazing. It boggles our mind that that would happen in the church of God, but it did. We're reading it, and Paul was not a liar. He was simply reporting the facts. And he says, what, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No way. You got to make some changes here. You've got to absorb the meaning of the Passover. Don't just show up and keep the Passover in whatever way you want, whether in your action or your mind or your heart. And he says, verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now he's rehearsing what the Passover was about. The Passover is not about eating a meal. The Passover is not about going through a series of symbols and rituals, although we do that. It was about remembering me, remembering who the Passover is about and what he wants us to learn and to understand as a result of remembering him. It wasn't the rituals that he was interested in. It's to remember me, it says, Jesus. In the same manner, he took the cup. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember why you're doing it. Don't just do it. In the same way, I think, as a church as a whole, we've been guilty of going through the symbols but not remembering me in the way that Jesus wants us to remember him. We can, in our own way, not keep the Passover properly. And he says, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Well, what does that mean? We'll pursue that today. But he says, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You can observe the Passover and take the symbols in an unworthy manner or in a way that it's not useful to him or to you. In fact, it can be quite the opposite. He says, we got to really give thought as to what he wants for us. And he says, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. And indeed, we examine ourselves, and a lot of the sermons that have been given here in the last several weeks, and a lot of the discussions that you have, both in your home and with one another, it's about being ready for Passover. It's about understanding it and absorbing the meaning of it. And we do that, and we do so properly. But we do need to examine ourselves, and then eat that bread and drink the cup. Verse 29, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, there are many weak and sick among you, and many are asleep. And, you know, I don't know. We got a lot of sickness and death and all kinds of things plaguing us right now. And, I don't think the purpose, if indeed those are things that God is allowing because we've like kind of missed a point over the last year as the church as a whole, is aimed at specific people. Well, they're sick because it says it's a body. Maybe God's not answering our requests because we haven't answered his as a whole, because we haven't responded to him. He says, maybe I'll just withhold my intervention for you until you honor me first. I don't know. God is the judge of those things, and we don't want to go jumping to conclusions and pointing fingers and, you know, adding up, well, in that church there are these many people sick and there's only that many people in that church, and that would be totally missing the point too. But he does say that because they weren't discerning properly, there were people that were sick, at least spiritually, if not physically too. Many are dead, he said, and physically and I think predominantly spiritually dead we can be. Verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And it says we need to judge ourselves. Is it possible that our Passover could be just as ineffectual as their Passover? In principle, it could. I mean, and it's an individual thing, and so we don't group everybody and say everybody's not doing it right or everybody's doing it wrong. I don't believe that's the case at all, but it's up to us to individually examine ourselves in this issue. The Corinthians observed the Passover, but the Corinthians did not absorb the meaning and the understanding of the Passover that God wants us to have. If you want a title for this sermon today, is do we observe or absorb the Passover? Do we observe or absorb the Passover? A definition of observe is to see, to watch, to perceive, to notice. You know, we can go through the rituals, which again we will continue to do because we're commanded to do and we should, of taking the bread and taking the wine and washing one another's feet. But the Corinthians just went through the observation of it. They missed the absorption of the meaning. To observe further definition is to show regard for by some appropriate procedure, ceremony, and so forth. Yes, we go through the routines, whatever they might be. Could be going through the routine of attending Sabbath services, which we should do. But we can still miss the big picture even by being here. It's not the act itself, it's the meaning of it. To absorb means to involve the full attention of. Involve the full attention of. To engross or engage wholly. In other words, you're not just seeing it happen or going through the motions of it, but you're totally involved with the meaning and the understanding and the application. Another definition of absorb is to take in and utilize. Take it in and then put it to work. That's what God wants of us, is to absorb the meaning. This year we need to ask ourselves, what will I think and do differently as a result of really understanding the Passover and absorbing the meaning? What significance will the blood and the body of Christ have on my everyday life? Passover is not just about one evening during the year. Passover is about our everyday understanding of that very meaningful ceremony. The Passover is a covenant with God and with Christ. And when you show up at Passover, that's why it's for baptized members, because you are reaffirming the covenant that you made at baptism. When you said, I've accepted that sacrifice, I've repented of my sins, thus I'm following God and going his way. Then you receive God's Spirit. And the Passover is I liken it to an anniversary. First you get married, and then you have an anniversary. And so you are baptized and then observe Passover. But it's a covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. It's a covenant between God and his people. They did their part. God the Father and Jesus Christ did their part in this covenant relationship that he has with us. And we must do ours. In a covenant, it's not a one-sided thing. You know, if you made a covenant with the bank, they said, we will give you money for your mortgage. You then, as a result, will make payments to us every month. There's a covenant. There's an agreement. We do our part. We give you the money up front. You do your part. You pay us every month. Okay. We're baptized, and it's not just, good, the Lord did it for us. You know, he took away any, don't try to do anything. No, that's not a covenant. Hebrews 10:29, in fact, it says in the International Version, how much more severely do you think man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? And who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, the covenant was made. Jesus Christ died for you and your sins. And he gave you the grace to allow you to be part of his kingdom when Christ returns. And he says, the blood of the covenant sanctified you. The Passover, when you take that wine, you are remembering that covenant. He died for me. Now I need to do my part. You don't earn your salvation, but you must do your part in the covenant. And if you don't, you trample underfoot that covenant and his sacrifice. There's a response that is absolutely necessary to his sacrifice, which is embodied in the Passover. And we can insult the spirit of grace to simply observe the Passover and to not absorb the meaning of it. And to apply the meaning of it is an insult to the Father and to the Son. That's why we can't just blow it off like the Corinthians did. Today, let's absorb some of the scriptures that show us what God expects of us as a result of that Passover sacrifice. It's just interesting to see how many scriptures, it's significant to see how many scriptures there are that talk about that Passover, about that sacrifice, about his shed blood, and then what our response must be if we're to take that in a worthy manner. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. We'll see what God expects of us as a result of Christ's life and his sacrifice, his Passover sacrifice for us. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, which you said you would do at your baptism, right? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now Jesus knew that he would take up his cross, the suffering that he would go through, the beating, the humiliation, and the death that would occur as a result. And he says that as a result of his sacrifice, if we're going to follow him, each of us must take up our own cross and follow him, follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He took up his cross so that you can have your sins forgiven. So that he could save the world. And as a result of that, you don't just say, good, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing that. No, it's we look at ourselves and say, okay, you did that, so what do you expect of me? Take up your own cross and follow me. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We don't just observe Christ with his cross. We absorb the meaning of that sacrifice and the fact that we must follow in his footsteps and be willing also to suffer in whatever way comes up in everyday life. So what does taking up your cross involve? What is our relationship and our responsibility with Jesus Christ as a result of what he did? What does Christ in us look like? I asked the question to begin with. What if Christ lived in you for 24 hours or a week or all of your life because you followed this way of life? Let's connect the dots between the sacrifice of Christ, the symbols of his body, the blood, the foot washing, the forgiveness, his continued reference to oneness being one, his continued reference to loving, and you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now here's another scripture where there is a bold reference to the fact that he went through the Passover sacrifice that he gave for us. And it's not just look at it and say, good, I'm glad he did it, but to examine ourselves to see, now what do I need to do? 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, the English Standard Version. It says, since therefore. And so it's saying that because of this, since therefore, then this. So what he's saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, his Passover sacrifice for us, because he suffered, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's a responsibility. He did that. And thank God for it. Otherwise, none of us would have a chance. But then we must do our part in that covenant and do this, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And that's why I said, what if Christ lived in us for that 24 hours? Should it be any different than what we do in a regular 24-hour day? Not if we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's been a lot of suffering in the flesh recently in the church, and a couple of ways to look at it. I don't know how much, you know, it might be that because we haven't totally absorbed the Passover the way we should, maybe there's some of that. But maybe it's just as it's life that there is suffering. It's life that there are health issues. It's life that there are troubles of one type or the other that beset us. When we go through troubles, it causes us to think and to see what's important. You know, Dale DeMears and the troubles that he went through with his cancer, it caused him to think, and he did, and he thought right. I mean, he thought the way that God would have him to, and I believe, and he knew he wasn't perfect, and nobody's saying that he is, but that he allowed Christ to live in him and look at the suffering, the death, as learning lessons of becoming more like Christ, is seeing what's important. You know, in this several months that he had this cancer, he was not focusing on minutiae. Hello, it was part of life too, but he focused on the big picture. And he ceased from sin, if you will. Again, he wasn't perfect, but it's like, he said, what's important? What should I do? Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in the passions, but for the will of God. For the time has passed, suffices in doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawlessness, and idolatry. Any of you who had the flu over this last year, or however long, and you look back at whatever, you went through some sickness. How much did you feel like partying? How much did you feel like even watching TV or eating something nice or whatever? It's just like totally we're looking at things differently because you were suffering. You didn't care. Now, probably the same thing could be said. You didn't feel like studying the Bible either, probably. But it's still, when you suffer, it causes you to have your mind in a different place than on carnal things. When we go through suffering of whatever kind it is, it causes us to think more seriously about life and about the meaning of life and about our position in life, about our relationship and responsibility to God. That's why God allows some of the sufferings that he does, is to get us to think and to have the mind of Christ and to seek the will of God. If you get a disease and you might die, you're going to be thinking about God. You're going to be thinking about whether you will be a part of his kingdom. You're going to be thinking about how you need to adjust your attitude and maybe treat somebody else differently. There's a reason for suffering. John chapter 13, verse 15. John 13, verse 15. And these were his words of instruction at the Passover. When it came to time for the foot washing, he washed their feet and said, John 13:15, I have given you an example. And it wasn't, okay, see what I did? Now, wasn't that nice of me? You know, I washed your feet. Right, and so I just wanted you to see it. He didn't want them to observe. He wanted them to absorb the meaning of what he had done. He wanted them to internalize what it meant and what he was symbolizing and what he was showing that we need to do as a result of what he did. He says, I have given you example that you should do just as I have done to you. And although we do the physical foot washing, that's not the deep meaning of Passover. It's not what he wanted us to get as a result of it. He wanted us to internalize service and humility, thinking of others. He wants us to absorb the meaning, not to just observe and to go through a ritual. Verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You're part of the covenant. Respond. Take on my mind, my heart, my attitude. Are we allowing him to live in us in these things? And again, I have to say that I think for the majority of God's people, we do a wonderful job of doing these things. I mean, the service, the prayers, the consideration that people give for one another. I have to say that I think for the most part, the body of Christ has absorbed the true meaning and is really looking to help, to give, and to serve one another. Those of you who have been served by others would have to say, yeah, I know that feeling, and I'm thankful for that. So when we're doing it, keep doing it. If we're falling short of it, examine ourselves and see how we can fully absorb the meaning of what he wants. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, I'm just wanting to point out the preponderance of the scriptures that show that this sacrifice that he did was not just so we could look at it, but we could absorb the meaning of it, internalize the meaning of it in our everyday lives. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. The New Living Translation says, imitate God. So now you can't just look at the sacrifice of Christ and say thank you and let it go with that. You must imitate God. Therefore, in everything you do. And so we've got to put it to work in everyday lives. That's why the 24 hours that if Christ were living in us, should be a reality. That we're doing it the way he would do, for the most part. Imitate God in everything you do because you are his dear children. Verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us. He was the Passover sacrifice. And he loved us in that. And it says we need to follow that example. It says it's a pleasing aroma to God. You know, you could observe the fact that I raised my hand. But if I asked you to imitate raising my hand, then you would raise your hand also. Okay. So, if I said, observe the fact that I raised my hand, that'd be great. But if I said, you raise your hand also, you would be imitating me. Well, Christ says, you observe the fact that I died for you, and I loved you, and that I humbled myself for you, and then you raise your hand too. You do what I did. You take up your cross and follow me. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So how can we tie the suffering of Christ into our daily lives? How can we tie the suffering of Christ into our daily lives? Philippians 2 verse 5, the New Living Translation says, you must have the same attitude that Christ had. You must have the same attitude that Christ had. Now, what does that mean? Well, I was breaking into the whole thought there. So let's go to verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1, and again, this is leading up to the statement, have the same attitude that Christ had. It says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Yeah, we go through trials, we go through tests, and you know, you follow me, you're going to have problems. But is there any encouragement to being a part of Christ? Well, yes. I mean, just you know, ask Dale's relatives, you know, who are missing him as a father, as a son, as a husband, and they know the truth. They know that they will see him again. And that God's got a plan. And although this really stinks, what has happened with him, God's going to work it out. So is there any, there's all kinds of good things that are encouragements from belonging to Christ. Is there any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? And then Paul says, are your hearts tender and compassionate? You know, we've got to look at our own individual heart. In verse 2, he says, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. Let this mind be in you, which is in Jesus Christ. Agree wholeheartedly with each other. Now, if we look at ourselves collectively as the body of Christ, speaking to those who are baptized, who are have received God's Spirit in whatever group they may be in, how have we done with that? Pathetically awful as far as collectively with everybody being able to agree wholeheartedly with each other. We can do better as we sit here and we're a little closer to how we may view things. But it's not a matter of everybody thinking exactly alike. Because in this room, there are people who, although we know the truth, we're headed towards the kingdom, we're doing the same things, a little variance on how we think about things. But you can still agree wholeheartedly with one another. You can still have a unity. How can you do that? Continues in verse 2, loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose. And we find that hard to do with any two of us. As a husband and wife, or as mother and daughter, or friends, we find it hard sometimes to wholeheartedly agree on everything, to see everything eye to eye. How can you agree wholeheartedly with each other, love one another, and work together with one mind and purpose? Well, he explains how you can do that. And it's the only way you can do that, actually, where he says in verse 3, don't be selfish. That's a big one. I mean, we could spend a couple of sermons on that. Talk about not being selfish. Don't try to impress others. We look back at the way we do things sometime, the way we approach people. We like to let people know how smart we are, particularly how much spiritual righteousness we have or understanding. And we like to put it in terms of if I can impress them with how close I am to God or whatever it might be. It says, be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, how can you agree wholeheartedly with each other? Well, it doesn't mean that you automatically agree with another person's view of things, although we need to be on the same page spiritually with the truth. But can you say, okay, I don't have to make a point of the way I view it. I got to do that between me and God. This is how to do it. Verse 4, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others also. This is an outgoing thing. This is a getting mind off self and our desires and our selfishness, and it's thinking of other people. And he puts it in this context. Verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. What attitude did he have? Frankly, it's not the attitude that sometimes we display. Oftentimes it is, and that's good. Verse 6. Here's what the attitude of God is, of Jesus Christ is, as our Passover sacrifice is. Verse 6. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. That's one of the most powerful statements in Scripture, I think. You need to have that same attitude. The King James Version says he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. The New International Version says he didn't think of equality with God as something to be grasped at. You know, the word grasped at here means possessively holding on to something that's already yours. He was God. He was eternal. It was, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And let us create man in our image. It was God and the Word. And the Word had everything. He was God. I mean, sometimes we like to play God or act like God or whatever. He was God. And he says, okay, I am God, I'm equal with God, but in order to love you, you know, in order to bring you into his family, he said, I don't have to hold on to that title. I can let it go for you and for me. Do you really understand that? I mean, maybe you do. Being carnal, I don't think we quite get that. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at today. In other words, Jesus was God, but he did not possessively hold on to that title and position. You know how a little kid is when they got a toy and somebody else wants it? Mine! That's mine! You can't take that away from me! A little kid, you know, we'll do that. Well, you need to share. I don't want to share, it's mine! You know, and he could so easily have said, you know, and looked into the future and known that there would be this group of people and said, he could have said, you know, this group of people in Corinth, he said, are you kidding me? I'm going to give up my title for them? And he could have looked into the future here and maybe seen, at least in principle, there would be various divisions, and he said, I'm going to give up my eternity for them? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what he did. Carnal rulers seize and hoard power for their own good. You look at Gaddafi. What's the guy's name in Ivory Coast? You know, he's holed up there. I don't know if they got him out yet or not, but he's holed up there. And he was president or the ruler, and he said, nobody's getting me out. I am the rightful ruler here, and I'm going to hold on to that no matter what. I don't care who has to die. I don't care who of my staff has to suffer. I'm holding on to that. That's the way carnal rulers are. Jesus said, I'm God. I don't have to hold on to that. For you. It's amazing to me. Philippians 2 verse 7, it says, instead, this is what he did. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Wow. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. I've been watching part of that PBS series that's going on right now in the Civil War. You know, and you go back, and there was a time when the black people in this country were slaves, and it was all about, you know, I don't want to be a slave to this person. I don't want to have to work for them for nothing, and to just give myself to them and get no reward for it. And so slavery was abolished in this country. So Jesus came down and made himself a slave to mankind, from God to a slave. And then it says, back to Philippians 2, verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ had. I would guarantee, and I'm not pointing any specific fingers at specific people, but in principle, I guarantee that if Christ were living in each of the ministry in the United Church of God over the last year, we wouldn't have a smaller group right now. Really. I just don't see Christ doing things the way some have done. And again, I'm not throwing stones at any particular people. That's between them and God. But what you do is between you and God. What I do is between me and God. And we have an effect on other people. But it says, have the same attitude that Christ had. Tough thing to do. Tall order to fill. And if we can do part of that, then we will be able to agree wholeheartedly with each other, love one another, and work together and be of one mind and purpose. That's how to do it. Not real easy. Let's look at another example of not getting it. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, Christ and his disciples were walking. They went, Mark 9:30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee in verse 31. And as they were walking, here Jesus brought this subject up as a kind of a pre-Passover discussion. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the story of Passover. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'll be resurrected. Now you would think that his best friends would have said, wow, that's kind of scary. That's kind of amazing. It's kind of wonderful in its own sense. Let's talk about that. Verse 32, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. I'd rather not talk about that. Yeah, I know it's going to happen, I guess. I guess it's going to happen. I'm not even sure about what it's all about, but I don't even want to talk about it. And so they started talking about their own thing, right? And verse 32, or verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, I brought up a discussion point about my sacrifice for mankind, about what I would be going through in a while. And you guys didn't want to talk about it. So what were you talking about? Nobody answered. I got to go to the bathroom. I'll be back in a few minutes. You know, I kind of rather not say. They kept silent on the way, for they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. This was their discussion, rather than a discussion about the Passover. And then he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. What he did was he took the meaning of the Passover as to what they should do as a result of his sacrifice that he would do. So you're talking about who's going to be the greatest. You're talking about, you know, who's going to get the most recognition, who's going to be admired the most, who's going to have the biggest responsibility. And he said, you should have been thinking about what I have done for mankind and what your attitude needs to be as a result. He connected the dots of his sacrifice to what he expected of them, as he does for us in so many places. Christ tells us about the meaning of Passover, and oftentimes we blow it off. He goes, well, yeah, that's good. I'm glad he did that. We need to have, you know, we need to be one, and we quote the scriptures, and we observe the Passover, and sometimes don't absorb it into our individual lives or collectively, even at times. Luke chapter 22, even as the disciples observed the Passover, they were not absorbing the Passover. And again, it's one of those things you think, wow, how could they not get it? And I think sometimes God looks at us and says, wow, how could they not get it? How can they do that after doing this? After taking the Passover. Luke 22 and verse 20, on that evening when he's introducing the symbols of the New Testament Passover, he says, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he did the bread. And shortly thereafter, during that time, verse 24 says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I mean, come on. Can we not connect the dots? Can we not just see this and what it means to God? And then in the garden, when he said, stay with me on this, you know, be there for me. Think of me. I'm going to be suffering. You know, pray with me. They came back three times and they were asleep. What's with that? You know, are we asleep? As he comes back and he says, I want you to participate in Passover with me. I want you to be there. I want you to absorb it. They simply didn't get it. God wants to know if we get it individually. Nice, collectively too. The church at Corinth didn't get it collectively, although I'm sure there were many there at that, even that bad Passover in 1 Corinthians 11 that got it and took it properly. But God wants to know if we individually get it. I've known of the following situations or types of situations that have actually occurred, and then you got to wonder, would Christ react this way? I've known of people becoming upset because it's Passover and we got things to do and setting up, and that person got my job at setting up at Passover. Well, I should be doing that. I've done that for years. And now that person's doing my job. It's the same thing as arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You're missing the point of that evening. Well, I'm serving. That's my job. No one can take that from me. God did not say, I'm God, no one can take that from me. He willingly gave himself. That was Christ's attitude. People have become upset because someone was ordained instead of them. Well, I should have been the one ordained. You know, if I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom, I need to be the greatest now. And why would they get ordained instead of me? And time goes on, you say, see, that person left the church and I knew it should have been me. Instead of letting God exalt and be humble and being willing to give up, offended because somebody gossiped about them. They talked about me like that. Remember how they talked about Jesus when he was on earth? And calling him a bastard. You don't have a father. Many things, the things he went through. But we can't take up, we can't put up with that. People refuse to speak to another member because of something somebody did to offend them and putting them down. And I do not want to wash that person's feet at Passover because of what they did to me. I don't like them. What's that about? I mean, do you really understand Passover and going through the symbol of washing the feet if you would not want to wash somebody's feet because you don't like them? Don't miss the point. The same as arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Christ was saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. We sometimes don't get it. It happens. But we need to reassess. What did Jesus and his disciples, or what did Jesus want his disciples to focus on at Passover? The same thing he wants you to focus on every day, not just at Passover, but in our everyday lives. There's one website out there, and I visit them more and more rarely, thankfully. But I was reading one guy, you know, and he says, well, you know, the churches of God, and particularly United, is focusing on relationships and love, and they're doing that so they can do away with the commandments, and that's what they're doing, and I'm focusing on the important things, and these are the important things. Well, I would ask, what's important to Christ? You know, we get off on, in our everyday life, in even wanting to look at and study the Bible, we get off on things, and you ask yourself, how much did Jesus talk about that? How much of a focus did he have? Especially around Passover. Let's put it in that context. What was he interested in? What absorbed his thoughts and his mind? And what did he want the disciples to think about? What were his topics that he brought up that were so important at the time of Passover? You know, on Passover night, Jesus could have said, well, okay, I got this stuff to do with New Testament symbols of Passover, and let's get this bread and the wine stuff over with, and wash your feet and stuff, but because I got some important stuff to talk about. Okay, so we get that out of the way, and now let's get down. You guys are going to be very important people. He's telling disciples on Passover. Let's say if he did that, then that's what we'd be reading about. And he says, you guys are actually going to write portions of the scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, no, not Luke, John, Peter. You guys are going to be writing the scripture. And I'll tell you, people are going to need to know some important stuff. So as soon as we get this symbols of Passover over with, we're going to start talking now. Now, since you guys may have noticed, we're taking Passover tonight, the same time that a lot of Jews did, but not all Jews. There are a bunch of Jews going to be slaughtering the lambs tomorrow afternoon. And 2,000 years from now, people are going to be wondering, well, what's the deal? So tonight, we're going to write a doctrinal paper on Passover 14th, 15th. Because it's Passover, and people got to, I mean, that's the important thing to know. That's what we got to do first. Should Passover begin at sunset, or should it begin after dark? Because there may be a bunch of people that aren't keeping it exactly right because they didn't keep it exactly the right time on the right day. And so we got to make sure of that. Is Passover the same as night to be remembered or the night before? Okay, let's clear it out, because if people study it and you haven't made it clear, they're going to be able to kind of see it both ways. And people are going to be split on it. But we're going to make it clear, because that's so important. Make it clear as to what to the exact formalities of Passover are, because there may be some people eating a dinner and that's not really what we ought to be doing. Let's just make it really clear on these formalities. How to fold napkins and things like that on this evening when people are taking Passover years later. By all means, we need to be talking about the sacred calendar. Now, one of you, instead of writing your version of my life, I'm going to have you write a book about how to do the sacred calendar. So people can have that in this book, and then they will know exactly when the Molad of Tishri is, and how to start trumpets, and we'll just make all this calendar stuff clear so there's not stacks of papers about it from all different sources. Because that's the important thing. We need to make up a list of things you can and cannot do on the Sabbath and holy days. John, you go check with the Pharisees and make sure we don't miss anything. And then we'll make a list. Obviously, I'm being facetious. But what did he talk about? What did he focus on? What do we end up focusing on? What becomes so important to people? Now, do not anybody go away from here saying that I don't believe it's important to keep the holy days as best we understand we should. And that say it doesn't matter, or that we don't keep the rituals that he said to keep. We do. We will continue to. We're not doing away with anything. What does he say is important? Jesus did make it clear what our attitude should be, what he expects of us, and how he wants us to behave. That he made clear. But in order to do what he made clear, we have to focus on the things of Christ, which would require humility, which would require forgiveness. It would require service and cooperation. It would require unity if we were to do what Christ made clear. So let's focus on stuff that he left out, that he wasn't smart enough to put together, so that we would know without any shadow of a doubt. Matthew chapter 11. And the disciples missed it a couple of times when he wanted them to focus on those important things. And they finally got it, and we're reading some of the scriptures that they wrote as a result of getting it, as a result of absorbing the meaning of his sacrifice in their lives. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on you." Well, there's a yoke. There's a job to do. And he stepped out and did it first. And then he said, "Learn from me." And what should we learn from him? Hebrew, Greek. What should we learn from him? "Because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and then you will find rest." What if we spent as much time thinking about how we could be humble and lowly in spirit and being like him, instead of trying to shine our own righteousness? He said that if you do that, to be gentle and humble, you will find rest. Otherwise, you're going to find a lot of turmoil. Otherwise, you're going to find division. He said, "For the yoke I give you is easy, and the load I put on you is light." If we can have his attitude, it's a lot easier for us, actually, even though it maybe seems a little heavier at times. Do you think that God would ever test whether we have Christ's attitude? Do you think God would ever test us to whether we have Christ's attitude? I mean, doesn't he have to if we're going to be ruling with him forever? And what would that test look like? I mean, we don't get to pick what that test would look like. And certain things come up in life, and it's a test to us. Whether it's a test of sickness, or a person we don't like, or somebody doing something we don't like, or whatever it is, that's going to test to see whether we are Christ-like. If we're concerned with getting what's ours, making sure everyone treats us right, we get the recognition we deserve, that everything's fair, if we begin getting critical and bitter at others, our yoke is not going to be light. So the yoke is light by learning from him, being gentle and humble. having the mind of Christ. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 14. Today's English version says, "We know that we have left death and come over to life. We know it because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love is still under the power of death." It's that important that we take on the mind of Christ and learn from him. Verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." He further defines murder as gossip, slander, innuendo. There are people who will condemn a group for leaning more towards love, and in the process, slander in the process. It says, hey, murder doesn't have eternal life in him. Verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us." It's back to that Passover sacrifice and what that meant. He gave his life for us. And that's how we know we love one another, if we do that too. And like I said, many of you do such a wonderful job in giving of yourself to others, even in spite and in light of your own difficulties you're going through, and the time and the care, the concern, the small things, the big things. That's good. It says, "We too then ought to give our lives for our brothers." If a person sees his brother, a rich person sees his brother in need and closes his heart against his brother, how can he claim he loves God? My children, our love should not be just in words and talk, but it must be true love, which shows itself in action. They are part of the covenant, doing what Christ did. So what if for one day Jesus was literally living in us? What would it look like? What would be different from your normal life, from your normal reactions? I think probably it wouldn't look too much different for most of you. Yeah, there are the times that we don't react the way we ought to react, that we see it and we go to God and say, "God, I didn't react the way that you would have reacted." That we repent. That we work to do it better. But in general, shouldn't our lives be Christ living in us? Christ living in us is not a what if, but it's a requirement. It's a requirement. 1 John 4, verse 10, where in the process of concluding here. 1 John 4, verse 10, New Living Translation says, "This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away sins." That Passover sacrifice. This is what Passover is about. And here again is that reaction we need to give in this covenant. Verse 11, "Dear friends, since he did this, God loved us that much, we must do this, surely ought to love each other." Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. And his love is brought to full expression in us." We should be able to walk through a day and have people see Christ in us. Certainly not every minute of every day, because we are human and God knows, but we are dust, as we talked about last time. Verse 13, "And God has given us his Spirit." Baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit after accepting that sacrifice of Christ and repenting of our sins. "As proof that we live in him and he in us." Verse 14, "Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." That Passover sacrifice. "And all who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them and they in God." It's not just a statement, but as we've seen, it is a reaction and a way of life. It is an internalization of what we did. We confess that we believe in him by absorbing what he did and why he did it and what he expects of us. Chapter 4, verse 16. It says, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. And God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we won't be afraid on the day of judgment. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. And that's what we must do, is to look at ourselves to see how we measure up. And we'll measure short. But what direction are we going? Where are we headed? Verse 19, we love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a brother or sister, that person is a liar. And if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? You can't just observe the Passover. You got to absorb Christ's mind and Christ's heart and Christ's attitude so that we can forgive, so that we can love, so we can put others first. That's the attitude he wants us to have. Verse 21, and he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters and the world. What if Jesus were living in us? We'll close with a scripture we oftentimes use at this time of year, which is what I think we're doing. And again, where we are what God asks us to be, demands that we be, God is very well pleased. Where we fall short and are working on those areas we fall short, God is still very well pleased. But we must be internalizing and absorbing the lessons. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, New International Version says, examine yourselves. It's not a command to examine somebody else. It's not a command to examine the minister and how he's doing or not. We can observe how people are doing, but examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's by looking at ourselves in everyday life. If Jesus were living in me today, what would he do as opposed to what I did? Is it that much different? It says, do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust you will discover we have not failed that test. And I'll leave you with what he left the Corinthians with here in verse 11. He says, finally, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and grace will be with you and in you.